Thank you all.
All right, you can have a seat. And we're going to talk this morning, and this will continue hopefully into our time together at lunch, this conversation, living up to the family name. And I want to talk about somebody whose legacy is to be known as Green Boots. Okay, this is maybe a little morbid than you're going to realize quickly here. But so you may have heard of this. There's people that love to go to Mount Everest and climb Mount Everest. It's a like this exhilarating thing, apparently, to get up there and be at the highest point on Earth. And they hire these Sherpas, and they have all this whole thing behind it, and there's more and more people going there. But over the years, there's been many, many people who didn't make it either up or they didn't make it all the way down. And they die on the mountain, and no one can do anything about it. There's no ambulances up there. You can't even get a helicopter up there. And so these bodies just fall where they're at. And they actually become landmarks. There's about 200 of them. And one of them, and I debated putting a picture of it up because someone snapped a picture of it, but you can go on Wikipedia and look up Green Boots and you can see it for yourself. Not right now because you should be listening. But it's this person that's been there for many, many years, but the color of the fabric seems to not have changed. It's too cold up there for any decay. It's a frozen solid body, and it's just there. And these people have their maps, and as they're going up the mountain on the map, it'll say, okay, when you get here, you should see Green Boots. And Green Boots was a part of one of the first group from India that ever went. I can't remember if there were six or seven of them that went as a group, and they were going to climb, and they got caught in a blizzard, and I think half of them didn't make it back. And they're not even sure which one of them Green Boots is. They think it's one of two men. It could have been a third, too, but they think it's probably one of these two men, so they don't even know for sure who Green Boots is, so he's known as Green Boots. There's some others up there, too. I'm not going to name them all, but they actually have names for them, and they're landmarks, as I mentioned. There's Sleeping Beauty, one lady that died going up, and she's on the map as Sleeping Beauty. There's one lady that's just called the German Woman. Now, I mean, that's kind of, how would you like to be remembered like that? Hey, there's Green Boots, there's Sleeping Beauty, the German Woman. So we're going to talk about names this morning, what our name means, not our parents' name that they gave us, but the name Christian. Is the name Christian a good name? What does Christian mean? How do we live up to his name? And who will draw conclusions about Christians because they know you? Alexander the Great once learned that in his army was a namesake, another Alexander, who was a notorious coward. And Alexander the Great, who conquered the world when he was just 23, called this soldier before him and said, "Is your name Alexander, and are you named for me?" The trembling coward said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." The great general said, "Then either be brave or change your name." So how important is a name? Some people think a name is everything. A name often comes with a reputation, either good or bad. Some people are born with a family name with a bad reputation, and they struggle with this through their life under that shadow. Some of them don't even keep the name. You don't hear anyone with the last name Hitler anymore, do you? And there's others. Others are born and blessed with a name that represents integrity or prestige or work ethic. And some are born with a name that's rare and unfamiliar, and their name neither helps nor hinders them in life, perhaps. In politics, a nephew or grandchild may run for office years after their ancestors. This is happening right now, right? Robert F. Kennedy Jr. is running for president. I'm not saying he's only running because of his last name, but he's probably hopeful that that name will help him to get some votes of people that were nostalgic about his uncle, JFK. And we have two potential other presidential candidates today that are probably both hoping that their family name or the name that they're remembered by will get them elected. Now, I've also known some people with some very unfortunate names. I had a roommate in the Marine Corps. His last name was Hogg. And his family roots were from Georgia, but I never figured out if he was related to Boss Hogg. And if you're too young to know what that means, ask Leland later. You know who Boss Hogg is, right? So that was my roommate, and I always thought that might not be the best last name to have. Another person I worked with in Marines was perhaps the person with the most fitting name of anyone I have ever seen or known. He was a proud, confident, and yes, cocky corporal named Peacock. Now, Janelle and I, we wanted to give good names to our girls and main names that had meaning for them and for us. Gabriella means God is my strength. Corinna means pure, and she was named for Janelle's mother, Karen. And Ariella means lioness of God. Names have important meanings. Oftentimes, someone is given a nickname based on a personal characteristic, such as Barnabas, who we're going to talk about this morning. Sometimes in the Bible, God himself gives someone a new name, representing his call on their life and stamp of approval, as he did with Jacob, changing his name to Israel, as he did with Abram, changing his name to Abraham. But the main part of our focus is a name that today's passage informs us was first used in Antioch, Christian. What does it mean to carry this name? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 19 to 30 this morning. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church. In chapter 10, we saw that God was impartial and had given salvation to the house of Ananias and also had given the Holy Spirit to them. In the first part of chapter 11, Peter tells the church in Jerusalem about his vision, his journey to see Ananias and all that happened there, including the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit for some Gentile believers there. And then in verse 18, the church responds to Peter's testimony. It says this, Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is an exciting thing indeed, the proof that God was impartial and offers salvation to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. And now we see another facet of the early church and what happened in a place called Antioch. Antioch was one sick place. If we had a city we could name today that had the worst of all vice, maybe you would pick Las Vegas, maybe you'd pick Hollywood, or some other place where sin abounds, where moral standards are nearly non-existent, then that would have been Antioch. In fact, writers at the time attributed the fall of morals in Rome to the bad influence of Antioch. This was one bad place. However, despite this being such a bad place, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached there, and many believed. So a local body of believers, or a church, was forming. In fact, the spiritual growth was being heard of in Jerusalem. So Barnabas is sent there, and he realizes there is so much need for teaching and help to make disciples. So he goes to find Saul, brings him back to help. And we are also going to see what a famine is prophesied and that the reaction of the church was to send relief. So let's look at this passage together. Acts 11, 19 to 30 says this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there's an awful lot going on in this passage. A lot of history, a lot of insight. And it was a difficult passage for me as I prepared to choose what part of this passage to focus on. So I chose to focus on verse 26 mostly, where it says that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. I want to dissect this a little and see what it meant then, what it means to us today, since we are, for the most part, as believers in Jesus Christ, referred to as Christians today, just as the early church in Antioch was. At the same time, I'm going to mention Barnabas because his name here is also significant. His name was actually not Barnabas. His name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas. Does anyone know what Barnabas meant? It meant son of encouragement. This is what he was called. Evidently, his attitude and spiritual gifting were such that those around him tagged him with this new name, son of encouragement. And we first read about Joseph called Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 4, in verse 36 and 37. It says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there in chapter 4 of Acts, he was the one who sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet, and his act of generosity and selflessness were celebrated. And you will remember that right after that, in Acts chapter 5, someone saw him being celebrated and thought, hey, if we sell a field and give some money, maybe we'll be celebrated. So in chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to be recognized by selling a field and giving part of the proceeds, but they withheld some of it for themselves. They wanted the glory of appearing selfless without actually giving up all they pretended to give up. And of course, the consequences were pretty terrible for them. But I just wanted to point out here that Barnabas was the good example in that passage, and he is also a good example to us here, because Barnabas was very encouraging. He was the one who encouraged the church to accept Saul after his conversion. See, the church was scared of Saul with good reason, right? He was out persecuting them, arresting them, doing all that, and some of them did not seem to believe that he was truly a Christian. And so Barnabas bridged that gap, and he encouraged the church to consider Saul, who we now know as Paul, to be one of them. Acts 9:26-28 tells us about that. It says, "When he had come to Jerusalem," this is Paul, "he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." So that was Barnabas. Paul's trying to get in with the church there. They're like, hey, I don't know if I'm going to trust this guy. Barnabas comes and says, no, this guy's one of us now. Come on, let him in. Later on, we see that this same Barnabas, he was willing to give Mark a second chance when Paul was not. And that's found in Acts 15, starting at verse 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, I can say I've been on both sides of this argument at different times in my ministry. Was Paul right to be skeptical? Because Mark had left them before when things got tough. So, yes, he was right to be skeptical. Was Barnabas right to want to see him succeed? Yes, Barnabas was right to want to see Mark succeed. They were both right, yet they were both wrong also, since they had a sharp disagreement over it. But we see that the character of Barnabas truly was to be an encourager. He wanted to see Mark have a chance again. So Barnabas was this name given to him. Again, his real name was Joseph, but they just called him Barnabas. It just means son of encouragement. And that was exactly the description of him. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, every character in the book has a name that has something to do with one of their characteristics, and that's kind of what's going on here. So Barnabas was a great leader in the early church, and yet he was humble enough to allow Paul to overtake him in preeminence. He was a truly humble man, not a glory hound, not looking for recognition. He was a servant. He was doing all he could to further the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's an example to all of us. And we should strive, each of us, to be sons or daughters of encouragement. What if we did that today? Joseph, we are just going to call you son of encouragement. That's what you are, and that's what we're going to call you. If we did that, what would your name be? Grumpy Bear? Snarky Snake? Sarcastic Sam? Sad Sack? Lemon Drop? Strong Coffee, Iceman, Maverick, always leaves the lid off, Lucy? Or would your name reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Mr. Compassion, Joy, Hope. Oh, there's Peaceful Pat. There's Patience. There's Gentle Ben. There's Son of Self-Control. How about the name given to the believers in Antioch? Does the name Christian fit you? Well, I know it fits you, but does it fit me? What does the name Christian mean? Well, it means follower of Christ, and Christ means Messiah, anointed one. So a Christian is a follower of the Messiah. The reason they weren't first called Christians by the Jews was probably because by calling them Christians, they would be affirming that Jesus was the Messiah. So it shouldn't surprise us that it is in Antioch that they're first called Christians. Prior to that, believers sometimes referred to themselves as followers of the way. And this is very interesting. If it weren't for some sort of cult in recent history that used that term, I think it would have been a fine term to use for the church. Are you a follower of the way? What is the way? Well, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If Jesus is the way, then I am a follower of the way. If Jesus is the one I follow, then I am a Christian, a follower of Christ, a follower of the Messiah, the Holy and Anointed One. The problem with terms in our world is that we've gotten to where people get to make up their own meanings for them. And I've heard many arguments in which one Christian answers another with who had an irrefutable point from Scripture. And they say, "Well, that's the truth you find in Scripture, but I have found my own truth." What? This is possible today because in many ways our world has rejected absolute truth. Many people would hear that statement, I find my truth, you find yours, both are good because we both found it in the Bible, and they'd cheer, right on, right on. Yet there must be some solid truth. There must be some absolute. If two Christians agree that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God, then on issues like the one I was hearing debated, then two people who are understanding Scripture completely differently cannot be both right. One has to be right or wrong, or they could both be wrong, but they can't be both right if they find different meanings in the same passage of Scripture. Certainly, there are areas of Scripture that two reasonable people can disagree on the meaning of. As long as it's not a foundational doctrine or a doctrine regarding salvation, then this happens when metaphor or parables are used without the definition being explicitly given in the Scripture. And there are many passages like that. Many Bible studies have had arguments about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You ever been in a Bible study where you talked about that for the whole hour? What do you think it was? Well, I don't know. What do you think it was? Well, some think it was a physical problem. Some think it was a fight against his flesh that he talked about in Romans 7. Some think it was a person who constantly drained Paul by criticism or something like that. Now, these things we can have difference of opinion on, but the main point Paul is telling about the thorn, I believe, is not to have us try to figure out exactly what it was. It was to make one important point, a very important point, that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is sufficient for us in any situation. In Paul's case, he prayed for his thorn, whatever it was, to be removed. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Unfortunately, people get caught up so much, they'll spend a lot of breath in trying to discuss what the thorn was. They forget about the sufficiency that Paul is talking about. That's the most important part. And what's my point there? Well, just that Paul's thorn is something that I think is fine and dandy. We can theorize it. I don't mind that you have an idea of what you think it is. And perhaps we bring our own needs to the interpretation. Someone suffering from cancer may read the thorn in the flesh and they say, Lord, I've prayed for healing, but I'm not yet healed. May I trust that your grace is sufficient for me? Someone battling with bad thoughts may pray, Lord, this battle never seems to end, but your grace is sufficient for me. So many people, based on their own trials, can find great hope in this passage. The main point cannot be argued. God's grace is sufficient. It clearly is the main point there, but can also be argued from other scriptures. So in the end, we must, as Christians, finally conclude that Paul is trying to get a message across. It's really not to be specific about what his problem was, but his point is inarguable that God's grace is sufficient for us. So, yes, there are areas where we are in agreement about the main idea and perhaps disagree on a minor point. And that's understandable since we are viewing Scripture through a translator's best attempt to get it right. And since most people are not fluent in reading ancient Greek or Hebrew, and even those who are fluent in those ancient languages do not always agree on the precise meaning of things like Paul's thorn in the flesh. The important thing is to understand that words must mean something concrete. They cannot mean something that they were never meant to mean. And since Paul's using a metaphor of a thorn there, it's fine and dandy to try to figure out what the metaphor means. But when something is spelled out clearly, we must not change the meaning to suit ourselves or anyone we're trying to please. Words must mean something. And the word Christian means Christ follower, or one who is living out the teachings of Christ and determined to follow him all the days of their life. Today, many people feel that words can mean whatever they want them to mean. One famous leader answered a question under oath, "It depends on what your definition of is is." In other words, it depends on what your definition is, and that may not correspond with my definition. The implication is that you can define that word one way, I may define it another way, and that's just fine, and you can't accuse me of lying, because when I said the statement that you thought was a lie, you were thinking that because of your definition of the words I said, but that's not what I meant. Is that confusing enough? That's the world when you don't have words that actually have meaning. But words must mean something. And the word Christian ought to mean something very significant. Surveys show that the majority in our country identify themselves as Christian, but are the majority really Christ followers? Or is Christian just a way of identifying the culture or the family one came out of? Is it a personal identification with the Savior or simply an acknowledgement that the nation in certain general ways is more Christian than it is, for example, Jewish or Muslim or atheist? So Christian means Christ follower. We can't help the generalities out there about what Christian means. To some people, the name Christian has a negative meaning. Perhaps they think Christians are arrogant or judging or prejudiced. Perhaps they see it as a good name because they've seen some works of benevolence or morality from Christians, and they see some good that the church can do. Many people call themselves Christian just because of where and when they were born, yet they've never followed Christ, and we can't help that. What we can help is how we view ourselves as Christ followers. And this is how we attempt to live up to the name of Christian. I mentioned earlier how some people are born into a family with a name that is respected or feared or reviled. The family name of Christian and how it is perceived by the world has all of those things in its reputation, good, bad, and ugly. To live up to the name of Christ while we are yet in this body of sin, as Paul called it, is not possible on our own. Yet we must live as though we are trying to redeem the name of Christian. In the end, Christ will be thoroughly vindicated. Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, the name of Christ is continually sullied in our world. It is even a curse for many people. Yet we as his followers, by living out a Christian life, can repair that name to some extent. When we live lives of an integrity and honor, when we are above reproach, then the world must respect us, at least in our willingness to stand for what we believe in. Yet at the same time that some might be impressed that we live out this life with integrity and honor, others will revile us. Jesus promised that as his followers, we would not be better than him. No servant is greater than his masters. In other words, if Christ be our master and he suffered derision and insult, then we as his servants can expect the same. However, he also gives us a promise. He has overcome the world. So the world will not love us for living like Christians. Living up to his name does not mean that we will be loved and admired by everyone. I can tell you, I am not loved and admired by everyone that knows me. And you may not be either. Living up to his name does not mean that everyone will like us. The only way to get everyone to like you is compromise. And when you compromise, then certain people of integrity will lose respect for you, so you really cannot please everyone. Living up to his name is to live like him. Alexander told the cowardly soldier to be brave or change your name. In other words, if you're named for me, Alexander said, then honor me by being like me. Otherwise, don't go around using my name. It cheapens it. Fortunately for us, our Savior is not as harsh as Alexander was. However, there's a lesson here. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, then ought we not to live like it? It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians, and today around the world there are people who are called Christians. Some of them live like Christ and bring him honor. Some live contrary to his teaching and bring dishonor. Christ calls us to bring honor to his name, not by being liked by everyone, because Christ himself did not accomplish this, but by living a life of integrity. One men's ministry leader I know likes to have men repeat the line from the movie Gladiator, strength and honor. Christian men, strength and honor. The final point is also the application of this message to each of us. Who will draw conclusions about Christians because they know you? There are probably a few sub-points to that question. First, Do people who know you even know you're a Christian? I fear there were times in my life where if an old acquaintance from that time were to meet me today, they would say, "You're a pastor. I didn't even know you were a Christian." I know I don't stand alone when I say this would be the case for people who have known me in the past. I hope it's not the case today. Next, do you live in a way that draws people to him? Is your gentleness evident to all who know you? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Would people say that what you believe and how you live are in agreement? Do you talk about your faith, your church family, or your spiritual needs and growth? Do you invite people to come to church? Do you speak well of the brethren? I know of someone who is accusing their pastor of not doing his job because none of the people that person worked with even knew who the pastor was. Literally happened. This person didn't see it as their responsibility to speak of their faith and church life to their colleagues who they were in contact with daily. They expected the pastor to do that. In other words, this person was dismayed that someone they worked with had never heard the name of their pastor. It's like, first of all, it's not about the pastor. I don't care if anyone knows my name. But if someone doesn't know anything about your church or what you believe, you can't pin that on me. Okay? So each of us in this congregation, we all are in contact with many different people throughout the week. And these are people at your job, in your extended family. These are people who you share a hobby with or other passion that I couldn't touch some of these people with a 10-foot pole that you're right next to every day. And God has put you next to them. And there are people in my life that you're not going to encounter. That's the beauty of the family of God. He has placed each of us in a strategic location to reach the world with his love and message of redemption. So today's message is fairly simple. Words mean something. The word Christian ought to mean something. It means Christ follower. Even though the meaning is not really disputable, many people identify themselves as Christians who are not followers. But we can live up to the name of Christian by living like Christ, by submitting to his lordship, by following Scripture. We live our Christian life out in community. None of us is a lone wolf. We can't do it on our own. And finally, we need to be aware that these people God has placed in our lives draw conclusions about Christianity, the church, and you as an individual Christian as they observe you. So keep this in mind. Ask God to reveal to you how you can make those daily interactions count for his kingdom. Study his word with the intent of allowing it to saturate you, to convict you of sin in your life, to change you. And finally, remember that Jesus ascended to heaven as with the Father, and yet he intercedes for us when we pray. It is Jesus who makes an appeal to the Father on our behalf, and he did not leave us alone here. He's always with us. He provided a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to strengthen us for his service, and to give us boldness to be his witnesses. A person is not a witness because they saw something or experienced something, but because they said something. What is your witness? What does Christian mean? How do we live up to his name? Who will draw conclusions about Christians because they know you? I bet no one paid attention to the sermon better than Christian. I said her name like 50 times at least. Okay, we want to live up to our family name. So when we go back to the fellowship hall for our lunch, you're going to get your little conversation starting cards. They're going to have these questions for you to talk about in your little groups. First question is, what would it be like to be only remembered as Green Boots? Second, think of some people in your life that show certain character traits that you admire. What would you call them, or what could you call them? What would you like to be known for? And what changes could you make that would make you more memorable as a Christian? So discuss these things together during lunch, and let's see how we can encourage one another to live up to our family name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and the reminder from you in Scripture that names mean something, that words mean something, that we may properly reflect your glory to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.